Good evening, everyone. We continue in our reading through the Gospel of Matthew. So we're in Matthew chapter 3 this evening, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that your word is clear, that your word is for us today. And so we pray, Lord, as we open it now, that you would feed us with the living bread of life, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that being fed, we would continue to trust in him all the days of our life. We pray this in his name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have watched or read many murder mystery films or books. You have the famous Sherlock Holmes series or Agatha Christie, or recently my wife and I watched Murder on the Orient Express. And what happens in these sort of stories is you're constantly guessing who is the murderer that committed this atrocious crime against this innocent sort of person, and what were their motivations. And the whole tenor of the narrative is to carry you forward from eliminating possible subjects. Initially, you think it might be this person, and that other person seems really suspicious, but then you realize there's no way that it could have been that person. And usually what happens towards the end of such a story is you realize it was the person you least suspected. Now, you might not like the genre of murder mysteries and crime mysteries, but what these murder mysteries actually illustrate to us is that people are not what they present themselves to be. There is something else going on, usually, within people's hearts and people's minds that they don't present to you. We all wear masks. And so what this passage in front of us deals with is it deals with these masks that we wear in presenting ourselves to the world. And Jesus, and then John the Baptist, confronts this quite strongly. And so in this passage, we're introduced to three characters and how they not only advance the narrative of Jesus' early life and ministry forward, but also how the kingdom of God comes in this world. The three characters are John the Baptist, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then lastly, Jesus himself. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first is John the Baptist. We're introduced to him in verses 1 to 6, and we're told about his great mission that he had amongst the people of Israel. His mission was that he was going to call the people of Israel to repentance. Take a look at verse 1. It says, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what's really significant about this is that he goes out into the wilderness to go preach this. And so you might ask yourself, why that location? Why not go to the center of the temple? Why not go to where most people might gather? Why not go to the city? Well, what John was actually doing is he was fulfilling, not only in his words, but also in his actions, prophecy about what was going to happen with the coming Messiah. We see this alluded to in verse 3, where the passage from Isaiah is quoted. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Now, recently Eric preached on that wonderful passage, and there's so many riches in Isaiah chapter 40 that is there for us to discover. But the big thing that Isaiah tries to communicate is God himself is coming. And so you need to prepare as Israel for God's coming, and you need to actually make the way straight for God's coming. And the way you prepare for God's coming is to check your own heart, is to repent of your sins, is to see where you stand with God. Because what God was actually doing in this prophecy of his coming is he was actually bringing about a new exodus. Like we heard this morning from the passage in Psalm 105 about the first exodus, here God was going to bring a liberation for his people from sin, like the liberation he brought for the people of Israel from Egypt. But this is a much greater liberation. So John goes out into the wilderness, like the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And he prepares the way for God's coming into this world. He says to the people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that means is, the kingdom of God is at hand. God is at hand. God is about to be here in our midst. Are you ready? Now notice that he doesn't only tell them that this is going to happen, he also calls them to respond. Now if you were to think, how would you and I respond if we knew that God were coming? John calls them to repent. Repent of their sins. Now he's going to explain to us more in detail of what this repentance means. But the first thing it means is it means a turning away from your sins, and it means turning to God. This is really important that you have both of those aspects, because it's so common that you hear people say, you know, I've become a Christian recently. I've stopped drinking. I've stopped beating my wife. I've stopped doing all these terrible things I used to do. And then you ask them, that's great. That's tremendous. What else? Is there anything else? And it's often what's missing in these kind of stories is actually people not only repenting of their sins, but turning to God. Because that's the purpose of repentance. Turning away from sin and turning to God by Christ. That we can know God, that we can have fellowship with God, that we can love God. God is the purpose of repentance. It's not merely becoming a better person. Any psychologist or counselor or something like that could help you in this world to become a better person. But this message is one of repentance, turning away from sin and turning towards God. And this is exactly what John calls these people to. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in Isaiah. Now it tells us very interestingly in verse 4 exactly what John was wearing and what he ate, which might seem very strange. Take a look. Verse 4 says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now you might ask yourself, why is Matthew telling us about John's diet and John's fashion choices? Well, the reason was, Matthew wanted to make sure we understand what John's mission was and what John's profile was. You see, John was actually fulfilling the place of prophet in the Old Testament. Now, we have a very significant link in the Old Testament to another prophet that was wearing similar clothes to this and that was wearing, eating similar sort of things. And that is Elijah. Significantly, the last book of the Old Testament tells us that the renewal of the ages will come when Elijah comes back. And now we see John the Baptist acting like Elijah. We see John the Baptist eating like Elijah. We see John the Baptist wearing clothes like Elijah. The message can't be clearer. God has sent Elijah not the real Elijah, but the person who is going to represent Elijah to announce the coming of God's kingdom, because God's king has come. As a result of this, all of Jerusalem and Judea and the region about the Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if you think about it, it's quite strange that we see the people of Israel going out to the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist. The reason is, the Old Testament law had already given prescriptions of how to deal with sin, and it had nothing to do with baptism. It had entirely to do with the sacrificial system. So if you committed certain sins, then you would actually sacrifice different sorts of sacrifices. Pigeons, goats, lambs, bulls, whatever the gravity of the sin is, according to the gravity of the sin, the greatness of the sacrifice is increased. So why were they going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John? The reason is that this symbol of baptism was a symbol of cleansing. We have hints in other testimonies from other Jewish writers at the time that there was a practice starting in about the intertestamental period and continuing in John's own day, that some people were saying, we need to have this kind of washing, not because we think that there's anything in this washing, but we want to be cleansed by God himself. And how does this happen? Well, through the act of confession of sins. Take a look in verse 6. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. So you might ask yourself the question, well, that's really interesting, but how does that relate to us today? Sitting here in the 21st century, we're in a very different situation to John the Baptist, and we're in a very different situation to Jesus. What does this passage teach us today to do? Well, I think the major application this has for us today is that John's call to repentance is not merely something that's in the past. John's call to repentance echoes through the generations to our own time, calling us to repentance. John's call to repentance is for you and it's for me. It asks us, have we confessed our sins and have we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we said no to the life of sin and yes to the life that we have in Jesus Christ? And have we made this our life to confess our sins daily? Because that was the mistake which the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century made. They said, this confession of sin, centrally, it's a feature that happens once. And then after that, penance is something slightly less severe. Well, what we actually see in this passage is that confession of sin is not something that merely happens once. Yes, it is a transformative experience the first time it happens, but it's a lifelong recognition that sin is evil, sin is against God, and we hate it and want nothing to do with it. And when we have something to do with it, we cry out to God and ask him, God, forgive me for my sins. I confess to you that what I have done is evil and against your will for my life. And I confess to you that I no longer want to participate in that at all. I want your Holy Spirit to renew me and strengthen me so that I might be resistant against the temptations of the flesh. This is the call to repentance. This is the call that faces us today in our everyday situations. But notice also that John the Baptist had a very peculiar sort of manner in going out into the wilderness and eating locusts and honey, and wearing this strange kind of clothes. He was very secluded. He was, what you can say, out of this world. He was removing himself from the center of the city and the places where people lived, and he removed himself for the sake of being consecrated towards God. The question is, should Christians act that way? And Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 17. He says in his prayer to his Father, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them in your love, that they would not be of this world, but that they would be in this world, that they would be of you. You see, what the Christian's calling is very different from what John the Baptist's calling was. His calling was to remove himself from the city, to call out to the people in the wilderness for a baptism of repentance. And as a result, many people were baptized and prepared themselves for the coming of God in the coming of Jesus. Our calling is different. Our calling is to be in the city, to be in amongst the world, not to be of the world, but to be amongst the world. That is much harder. It's much easier, isn't it, to go out and become a monk in some faraway mountain where we're removed from all the temptations and sin of this world. But no, we are called to remain, and we are called to pray to God to use us as witnesses, as salt, and as light. The second character that we're introduced to, or the second set of characters we're introduced to in this passage, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7 to verse 10. Take a look there. This is John the Baptist. When he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What's so amazing about this passage is who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in the first century. Nowadays, you and I read these passages in the New Testament about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and immediately we're predisposed to dislike them. We're immediately predisposed to think, oh, well, they're such hypocrites. They're such double-tongued people. They have such masks on. But in the first century, these would have been some of the most respected people in society, in Israel. They would have been the religious leaders, and they would have been the ones trained in the Torah, trained in the Tanakh. They would be the ones trained in the traditions of the elders. They would be the ones who are praying frequently in town squares. They're the ones who frequently tithe much of what they had to the work of God. They're the ones who tried to maintain the law so that Israel would not fall once again into exile through idolatry. So you can see that there is an impulse in the Pharisees and Sadducees that was very much a commendable thing. But what's similar between Jesus and John the Baptist is both of them looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they called them the brood of vipers. Now, what's amazing about that is these people that are considered the great religious leaders of the time, really respected in their own time, they come to John the Baptist, who's this prophet in the desert, and he's baptizing people. And you would think that immediately he would want to get this kind of influence over these people as well as over the rest of Israel as they come to be baptized. But he recognizes them for who they are. He says to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, that's a really, really harsh thing to say. If you think about the language of vipers, it's the language of snakes. It's the language of the snake in the Garden of Eden that tempted Adam and Eve. It's the language of Satan himself. So what John the Baptist was saying in essence is, "You are the children of Satan." Now, think about this. These people had the appearance of being the most religious people in society. And John the Baptist says, "You are a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God coming to you?" And then he says this to them. What you need to do is you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What's he talking about? Well, it seems to us that what happened with the Pharisees is the entirety of the way that they worshiped God, the entirety of the way that they approached God's word, was something external to them. They would do all these tithes, they would do all these mission trips, they would do all these wondrous good works that they had, but at the same time, their hearts were not changed towards God. They still had bitterness in their hearts, they still had sin in their hearts, and they cherished and loved their sin. John says to them, "You're wearing masks. What you appear to be in front of other people, that's not who you really are." And he says to them, keep fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you were really who you said you are, then you would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What that means is you would actually repent of your sins and make that a continual aspect of your life and continually say no to sin, even the sin which is secret and hidden in your heart. And you would bear fruit towards God, loving God, and obeying the weightier matters of the law. Love, truth, justice, rather than merely these external duties that they were performing. Now, friends, if we don't feel the convicting power of that, it's shocking to us, actually. Because if these people could be so deceived by their own hearts, how much more can we not be deceived by our own hearts? This passage about the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, in fact, from God's perspective, they're a brood of vipers, but their appearance is to be the saintliest people in the world, asks us the question, what are we hiding from God and others? Are we really portraying ourselves the way that God sees us? Or are we putting on a mask to hide the fact that secretly we're still in rebellion to God? Secretly, we don't really care about God. Secretly, we don't care that Jesus died on the cross. This is a tough question for all of us. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your background. These people might have said, well, we have Abraham as our father. If Abraham's our father, then certainly we'll be saved. Is that not true? Because God promised Abraham his children. His offspring would be as many as the sands of the seashore. John says, no. It doesn't matter if Abraham's your father. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor's children. It doesn't matter whose children you are. It doesn't matter whether people in your family were missionaries far away countries, lay down their lives, translated the Bible. Those things don't matter. What matters is, are you bearing fruit of repentance or not? John warns us that what's coming will be unbearable for you if you're not. He says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's going to make this much clearer when he comes to verse 12, where he says, and the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. John is talking about hell there, the reality, the existence of hell. It's very difficult to talk about hell, but it's a reality. And it's the physical removal from the blessed presence of God. God is present there in judgment, but not in love. Not in compassion, not in kindness, not in friendship. He is there in wrath. Hell is a reality, and millions upon millions of people are going to hell. And I would say that many people sitting in church are going to hell because they are wearing masks rather than truly coming to Christ in repentance. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Don't fake it. That's what we can say. It's easy to pick up Christianese. It's easy to pick up these Christian phrases that all Christians say to one another. But is your heart changed by the Holy Spirit of God? Do you cling to Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? These are heavy things. But the wonder of it all is John introduces grace to us too. And that's the third person we meet in this passage. In verse 12, 11 and 12, John tells us about someone coming after him. You remember John was saying that there's this great stream of God coming through the wilderness like the people of Israel went through the wilderness in the desert and then they went up to Mount Zion. Just like that, God is coming in through the wilderness and he is coming all the way to Mount Zion to sit as king and to reign there and to judge the whole world. And this is what he says about this God coming. He says, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry or to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John is saying about this person coming after him, who we already know is Jesus, is he says that his baptism for repentance of sin, his baptism in water, that's a picture. It's a parable. It's a metaphor. But the one coming after him, he's the real deal. He's the one who's actually going to fulfill the picture, the parable, the metaphor. And he is actually going to be the one who is mightier than John the Baptist. Now, picture this. It seems that all of Israel went out to John the Baptist to come hear him speak, to go through the waters of baptism. We don't know how many people were saved then, but he was supposed to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Now, he says, the one coming after me, he's mightier than I am. When Jesus speaks about John in another passage, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet this great prophet says, the one coming after me, he's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's what he says. Now, when you stoop down to untie someone's sandals, what you're doing is you're starting the service of foot washing. You untie their sandals to take off their sandals so that you can wash their feet. That's the slave's position. John says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He is so much greater than I. And the reason I say he's so much greater than I is he brings the reality of which I can only bring the picture. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's John talking about? Well, in John chapter 3, verse 34, we read that Jesus Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. What that means is Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life, Jesus' words, Jesus' works, we're filled with the Holy Spirit unlike any other person who's ever lived before or after him. And the result of that is his words, his works, his actions were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is coming to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. What does that refer to? Well, that takes place in two different places. The first place it takes place in is Jesus says, I will not leave you without a comforter. After he's died on the cross for our sins, after he's been raised to life again, after he's ascended, he says he will not leave us without a comforter, a counselor, someone to be with us forever, the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And every person who believes in Jesus, who is filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, receives the Holy Spirit. And it's actually in this act that God gives us the Holy Spirit that he renews our hearts and enables us to believe in Jesus. He enables us to trust in his Son. He enables us to repent of our sin. But it seems that there's a third stage as well that's happening here. And that's captured in this phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's much debate about what exactly he means by that. But many believe that this has to do with both cleansing for the Christian and final judgment where there will be fire. What this means is that when we confess our sins, when we trust in Jesus Christ, when God gives us his Holy Spirit, he is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. He is transforming us to enable us to say no to sin and say yes to God by his Holy Spirit. He is transforming us. But there is another fire coming, and that we read of in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, whoever wants to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for my kingdom's sake will keep it forever. You're either consumed by the power of God in his Holy Spirit, which renews us, enables us to confess our sins, or you're consumed by God's wrath on the final day of judgment. So where does this leave us? I think this leaves us with a place that we need to pause and we need to search ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, where am I in this account? Am I the Pharisee who appears very religious, who appears very good from the outside, but is actually a whitewashed tomb, rotten on the inside? Or am I the one that, by God's grace, has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, and continues to look to God? Have I maybe fallen into old sins that I once have forsaken? We need to ask ourselves, where do we stand? But then secondly, I don't want any of you to leave here in despair. I want to leave you with hope. Because ultimately, it's not based on our own hearts whether we are saved. It's based upon Christ and his righteousness. So the promise of the gospel is to anyone who looks to Christ and holds on to him, to you is granted eternal life. To you is granted hope. To you is granted salvation on the day of judgment. So friends, take off your masks. Be open towards God. Nothing you can ever say will surprise God. Bring your sins and your burdens to him tonight. Every day, look to Christ. Ask for forgiveness, and he will surely give it. Let's pray. Even as we recognize your grace this evening, Lord, we are astounded at your love towards us. And we want to sing praises to your name forever and ever, that you would save us by your grace in Christ and by your Holy Spirit. We will forever sing. And so, Lord, enable us this evening in these searching times to know that you have saved us. And this is not of ourselves. This is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. We praise you this evening for the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.